The study today is about the altar. And I guess if you've been paying attention to the news, I'll start current and kind of work back a little bit. You know that, if you've watched the news lately, that Bibi Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, is supposed to come and speak to Congress. And of course, I think the President wasn't really happy about that. But the reason the White House gave that he wouldn't meet with them. Anybody up on the news? What was the reason? Because he was too close to the election that's happening in Israel. And that's kind of been a policy for the U.S. that they wouldn't meet with somebody because then they're maybe giving credence to one candidate over another. But that kind of begs the question as to why is there an election going on? Because this is actually early in Israel. And what that comes to is that their political situation is a little different than in the United States. They have political parties, but they have several parties. And unless they can get a coalition together to have the preponderance of the people, that's how Netanyahu had his past government. But in that was several right-leaning groups that don't want to give up, you know, don't want to give up Judea and Samaria, known as the West Bank, don't want to give up and do want to be able to go up and pray on the Temple Mount, and in fact, want to actually start building an altar and a temple. So that caused Netanyahu's government to kind of fall apart. And so that's why they're having these early elections. So this is a really timely subject. And kind of, as we speak, kind of much discussion and controversy, especially in Israel, but also throughout the world. And the attention to the Temple Mount, you can see in the news, as I talked about, it's been all over the place in the news about them wanting to go up and pray, about them wanting to go up and build an altar so they can start doing the morning and evening sacrifices. And the picture, I don't know if you can see that really good. The guy that's kind of doing a teaching up there with some Jews, his name is Yehuda Glick. And he is part of the Temple Mount faithful. Now, about maybe it was 2 months ago now, they attempted to assassinate him when he was up on the Temple Mount. He was actually shot 4 times. Spent quite a bit of time in the hospital. He's looking like he's going to come through it okay. But he's part of this group that wants to go up and set the cornerstone. And we'll get into why that's important. So again, there's a lot going on. And this whole idea about the Temple Mount is important. It's happening in Israel now. It's also becoming an issue internationally. It's kind of in the forefront amongst many of the brethren. So if you're looking for a sign that we're getting close to the end and the start of the Great Tribulation is near, then discussing this whole thing is kind of important. The sign of the Temple Mount, specifically that of the altar, is the sign that Yeshua referred to as the sign of the end. Now, Yeshua did refer to other signs like wars and earthquakes and droughts and pestilences, but he said those were just the beginning of sorrows. He told us to focus in on the subject of the altar being built, and it's of paramount importance to us. Because when Yeshua weighed in and the sign of the altar being shut down, that is the morning and evening sacrifices, would be stopped, which is the prophecy of the abomination of desolation. Okay? It's the sign that you need to pay attention to. So it's important for us to understand about it. And furthermore, when we talk about the altar and what Yeshua was talking about, we need to be cognizant of the fact that this is not a new subject. Altar has been a prominent thing throughout Scripture and in the life of Israel. So it's important for us to understand. So with that in mind, I kind of want to do a brief survey of some of the Scriptures that speaks about Yah's altar and what he thinks about the different altars in Scripture, and in particular what he thinks of the altar that will be built. And it's important to understand altars, I think, so that we as his people understand what he thinks about it from his perspective, and that there's not so much confusion and speculation about what's going to happen. So I want to spend a little time touching on the altars in Scripture, and then I want to focus in on and show you how Yahuwah is intending to use this altar not just to be a sign for the start of the Great Tribulation, but this altar is going to be at stake over every judgment that falls in the Great Tribulation. And when the Messiah is going to be coming back, one of the first things he's going to do when he gets here is to set up an altar. So with this as an introduction, I want to cover some of the scriptures and remind you of what Yahuwah has given us by way of instruction about altars, in particular the altar that will come and the altar used in Yah's worship. The first place we see mention about an altar is actually back with Cain and Abel. If you look back in Scripture, the issue between Cain and Abel had to do with their sacrifices, yes, but other extra-biblical sources, like the book of Jasher, the book of Jasher, actually says that they each built an altar, and like at the time of Elijah, he sent fire down and consumed the sacrifice that Abel gave, but did not give reference or preference to what Cain did. So it was about the sacrifice, but it was also this idea of the altar, one being acceptable and one not. And of course, as we know, Cain went on because of this perceived slight on his part, went on and killed his brother Abel. Noah, after the flood, gets off the ark. First thing he does is what? Build an altar and sacrifices one of the clean animals that he had taken onto the ark. Abraham, the first thing he did when he came into the land, he built an altar. In fact, if you follow Abraham's travels, he actually builds, or it's delineated, three different altars throughout the land. Isaac built altars. Jacob built altars. This is the way that you worship Yahuwah. This is the way that you set the table before him and you did business with him. And Moses has given us a lot of instruction about altars. And most believe that the patriarchs also followed this instruction. Let's look at one of the most profound commandments that Moses gave about altars. And just to make sure we're clear, where did Moses get this information from? It was given to him by Yah, right? So in Exodus 20, and 24 through 26, it says, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereupon burnt offerings and peace offerings, thy sheep, thy oxen, and all the places where I record my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless you. And if you will make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up a tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up steps up to my altar, that thy nakedness not be discovered thereon." One of the principles of understanding the altars is that Yah says that the stones that you gather to build the altar and to heap up, that you are supposed to be putting your sacrifices on. None of those are to be hewn stones. They're not to be carved by man. He wants us to use stones that he made. Okay? So that when the stones are collected and you build the altar, it's easy to be said, well, I built this altar. But no, these are Yah's stones. This is his ownership. No man made this. Yeah, they may have assembled it, and they may have put the gift to it. But it's important that to Yah, it's his stones, it's his. The very first words spoken over an altar when it is dedicated to Yah comes from Psalms 24, verse 1. "The earth is Yahuwah's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Essentially, he's saying that once the altar is built and dedicated to him, that the altar is now holy. It's set apart only to him. And it's not to be mixed with anything else that touches the altar. It's got to be holy. The priests that come and serve there, the offerings that you put on, are to be set apart and holy unto him. And once they touch the altar, they belong to him. Now you know that those stones, the altar, is setting where? On the earth, right? It's touching the earth. And by the same principle, God says, yeah, that's right. Once you recognize that I own these stones, I made those stones, everything touching it belongs to me, so the earth belongs to him as well. And by the way, you and I are walking around on the earth. We belong to him as well. But as you know, that's kind of the great dispute. All of the people with their gods and their idols that have come up against Israel tried to take issue with that. They want to set up a different altar, not the altar of Yahuwah. They want to set up an altar so that there's a dispute on who owns the earth and the fullness thereof. There's one particular idol that throughout the Old Testament that is a god, and that would be Baal. It's mentioned in Scripture. This would be God and his idols and his altars, obviously, are going to talk about a little bit more during the service. But Baal, you know, is the model for Baal is the same thing. The earth is mine and everything in it. So when you understand that Baal comes to the story of Nimrod, the great grandson of Noah, and it's in direct conflict with what Yah wants to do. In Genesis 10, we read about him. In verse 8, it says, "And Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." The word "before" there means in the face of, or face to face. Nimrod was a mighty hunter in the face of Yahuwah, or against Yahuwah. The mighty hunter phrase has a reference to men. Nimrod hunt men, subdued men, became a leader of men. The name Nimrod comes from a Hebrew word meaning, verb marad, meaning rebel. And it's very apropos being that that's what he did. Nimrod was a builder of the Tower of Babel. And in the face of Yahuwah, he wanted to make the whole earth his in a direct affront. Furthermore, Baal is the Hebrew word for husband. Okay? As a husband, he wants to prostitute, or he wants to be intimate with Yah's bride. And that's the picture. That's the picture of what Yahuwah has when he talks about this dispute over the altar. It's ownership. Is the earth really his? Or does it belong to men or to these other gods? Or to one of these false altar symbols? And so he goes on and gives some other instructions regarding how his altar is to be set up and what's to take place on it. Now, in the days of the tabernacle, it wasn't actually an earthen altar, but he instructed Moses to build a bronze altar. It kind of had grates on it, and it was portable so that they could transport it as they were moving. And bronze is one of the symbols, if you look through Scripture, that's associated not only with the altar, but it's associated with judgment. And you can see that other place again in Scripture. And when the fire is on the altar and the sacrifice is there, that is when judgment is being rendered. This is when Yahuwah is doing business with man. It's God's judgments that are taking place on the altar. Furthermore, Moses gave us instructions that the altar that belongs to Yahuwah, there's supposed to be a particular sacrifice that's supposed to be done on it on a daily basis. And essentially, not only does the altar have to be set up in a particular way and the stones set in a particular way, but there's a process of dedication that lasts for 7 days, and then beginning the 8th day, sacrifices can be given. But the first sacrifice that's given is this morning and evening sacrifice. And if at any time in the future there was a disruption in that, or there was a failure to do that, the altar would no longer be good. They'd have to tear it back down, build a new altar, rededicate it, and go through that process. So this sacrifice, this morning and evening sacrifice, was important to Yah. In fact, let me read the instruction he gave continuing the sacrifice. It's in Exodus 29, verse 38, beginning of verse 38. He says, "Now this is what the altar shall offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb shall offer in the morning, the other will be offered in the evening." And it goes on here and talks about that with the lambs themselves, there's also a flour, oil, and wine that's supposed to be given as part of that process. And so this sacrifice, the daily sacrifice, first in the morning and then at evening, was supposed to be done daily. So it's very specific, a very specific command. There has to be a lamb in the morning, a libation of wine, of oil, and a fine flour. And then also in the evening. Every element of this had to be perfect. All the other sacrifices, all the other whole burnt offerings, all of the other guilt offerings, any other sacrifices that were given were done between this morning sacrifice and this evening sacrifice. Yes.
Do the Orthodox Jews today offer for not keeping the offering going throughout their generation?
Well, there's no temple. There's no altar to give it on. So that's why they're trying to push for getting up on the Temple Mount so they can give prayers, get up on the Temple Mount, construct the altar, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit here. When the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, burnt the temple, destroyed the altar, they were kicked out of the land. Now they're back in the land now. But remember, once they moved in there and Solomon built the first temple, that was the place that Yah set his name, and that's the place where it has to be done. So why they were scattered throughout the earth, they didn't feel they could do it then. And they can't get up on the Temple Mount, at least they're being prohibited to do so. But that's kind of what the fight is about, because they want to get up there and start doing this. Yeah.
I guess the way I understood it was one of the reasons that they're not doing sacrifices anymore was because when Christ, died, when he was sacrificed, that took care of the sacrifices. Or was that just a...
That's the Christian's view of it. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Obviously, the Jews don't recognize Christ as the Messiah, so...
Well, they don't recognize...
Right. So from their perspective, they think they still need to be building an altar, building a temple, and going back to doing what they were doing. So, and I'm going to talk a little bit about why that's important for us, too. I think there's a misconception about why the Christians think that. But we'll get into that towards the end. So hold your thought. like I said, the altar is like a table. This is where Yah asks for meat and oil and grain to be on it. That's where he does business. Those of you who are in business, it's often deals are cut while you're sitting at a meal, and it's kind of an extension of that. Every person that would come and be reconciled to Yah, that would come and do business, they would be at his table. And that's why he had it set that way. Now, the permanent temple that was built in Jerusalem by Solomon did something real special. Because they didn't no longer have this brazen small altar that they transported, but he built a permanent altar that was there at the temple. And before he did that, though, he went and sought out that brazen temple that had been traveling with the tabernacle. And he offered 1,000 sacrifices on it just to get things started. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 1, verses 1 through 5. And I'm not going to take time to read through all that, but you can read through that. And then effectively he transferred the authority and the glory of the bronze altar to a new altar that he had constructed, a greater altar. And we can read about that in 2 Chronicles 4, verse 1. And moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in breadth, 10 cubits in height. Okay, and it says here it's an altar of brass, because that's kind of an extension of this idea of judgment. But the altar was actually made of stones, and then a brass covering was put over the top of it. But if you think about that, 20 by 20 by 10 cubits, a cubit is about an average, the length from your elbow to the tip of your finger, about 18 inches. So we're talking here about a 30 foot by 30 foot by about 15 foot high altar. Huge. And as we read, there's also instruction, I think maybe we read it already, about that there wasn't supposed to be steps up to the altar, it was supposed to be a ramp. So that as the men were walking up, their legs, their nakedness didn't show, is how it says it, so they couldn't show. We had an experience being up on the Temple Mount, Jeff, about the, we went up to walk up onto the Temple Mount when we went in 2012, and the Islamic guys, Sharon had a dress on. We kind of mentioned about we need to have something, can't have shorts on or anything like that. But she had a dress on, but it had a small slit, kind of up to about the knee maybe. Oh, they just went nuts. Oh, you can't be showing the leg. You can't be doing that. They made her wrap a shawl or something, and she was kind of having to walk like that. Just so, you know, they, even them, you know, that's how they view it too. It's kind of a similar circumstance. You can't be showing the leg. So they had a ramp that went up to the altar, not steps. So, you know, this was a huge structure that Solomon built, and it was the great altar, and it kind of came the pattern of great altars that would be built in the future. We can talk about a lot of other examples. Elijah, right, on Mount Carmel, we were able to visit there as well. He built an altar unto Yahuwah. The prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal, built their altar, danced around for several hours trying to get their God to come down and light the fire, and of course, Yahuwah lit the altar that Elijah had built. So if you go back and look at the history of all of the good kings and of the prophets, almost in all those cases where there's a revival in Israel, it all is related with an altar being reestablished or being rededicated, or that they have a big altar service. Just like Solomon did, with many sacrifices and gifts. So this is something through Israel's history that that happened. And the call in Israel today by the Jews who want to pray on the Temple Mount, to build the altar, to construct and measure the courts of Israel, is a spiritual return to Elohim. And it's a pattern of what every prophet and every king of history, you know, in the history of Israel, good kings, what they did. Now, lots of people in the future are going to be saying, well, that's not such a good thing. They don't understand Scripture. They don't know what the Scriptures teach. If they would go back and look and see what he says about altars, it comes up quite frequently. And this is how Yah regards the altar. He honors it when people come. And the children of Israel came, constructed the altar, dedicated it, and gave him sacrifices and offerings with a pure heart. If you go and try to take a poll of people today who believe in God, whether it be Jews or Christians, and you ask them, what's the most significant thing about faith, about really returning to Yah? Everybody's going to say it's the gift. The Christians are going to say it's the Messiah, the redemption of the Messiah. It's about the Messiah's sacrifice for us. That's really what it's all about. And I agree with that. But they also make a huge mistake and thinking that, in part, the altar is not connected to that. Yeshua spoke to specifically to this point. We see that in Matthew 23, verse 19. And he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those there. And he says, "You fools and blind, what's greater, the gift, the sacrifice that you put on the altar, or this altar that sanctifies the gift? Which is greater? Do you realize what he's saying there? The altar is every bit as important. In fact, you could make an argument that maybe it's even more important. Now, I'm not saying that the altar is more important than Yeshua. That's not what I'm trying to say. But let me ask you something fundamentally, and maybe it's something you hadn't really thought about before. We know that Yeshua was the Lamb of God sacrifice, the one promised by Abraham, the redemption that was spoken to by Moses and the prophets. Yeshua was taken outside the city, and we're going to talk a little bit more about what that meant. And he was lifted up and crucified on a tree, and he was the Lamb of God sacrifice. Does anybody disagree with that? I didn't think there would be. So the question is, where is the altar that sanctified that sacrifice? Ever thought about that? Was there an altar involved? Kind of by Yeshua's own words, seems like that's sort of an important question. So, I want to talk about that for a moment. I'm kind of going to do, you know, some people portray that, you know, that wasn't a tree, that it was like this piece of thing behind me here. It had to be an altar involved that would sanctify. Because without an altar, do you have an offering? Now, probably the average person really has not thought about that. He thinks that just because he was hung up on the tree, that's all there was to it. We need to understand, first of all, in Scripture, every offering, whatever kind of sacrifice or offering there is, it's called an elevation offering. Because it was elevated and lifted up to Yah and held up above the altar. Every offering is called an elevation offering, and it must be lifted up. And Yeshua was lifted up for us, right? But above what altar? Now, I think that there's both physical and spiritual answers kind of to that question. But I want to look at a couple of physical possibilities here for you to think about. I'm not saying this is it, but it kind of makes sense to me at least. We have an interesting piece of testimony in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 27, in which the centurion who's at the crucifixion, he's in charge, he's at the base of where the crucifixion was happening. And at the moment of Yeshua's death, having been lifted up, he saw, and it's recorded as follows in Matthew 27. It says in verse 50, it says, "Yeshua, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. It came out of the graves after his resurrection." Now remember what that is. Kind of, there's some confusion sometimes about that. Those graves were open, but they did not come out of the grave until after Messiah was resurrected. Messiah has got the preeminence. He was first. The rest of them came out afterwards. "And went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Yeshua, saw the earthquake and those things which were done," what things? The veil having been rent, the earthquake, the stones opening, the graves opening. They feared greatly, saying, truly this was the son of Elohim. So the centurion saw these things. The centurion was able, from the Mount of Olives, which is where most of the sources, I think, put this. There's some speculation about where this crucifixion was, but there is a lot of evidence to kind of point towards it was over onto the Mount of Olives. If he was in the Mount of Olives and looking straight west, because the Mount of Olives is straight east of the Temple Mount, and to see the veil rent, he would have had to been from that east side, because if you were on the north side or on the west side, you would have not seen the veil rent. But from the east side, over on the Mount of Olives, looking straight in, you would have seen that. So the centurion was looking across the Kidron Valley, saw over the wall, we're going to see a little information about that in a second, through the Nicanor Gate, over top of the altar, right into the temple. He saw the veil of the temple rent. So a little picture here of the altar in front of the temple in the first century. You see it's right in front of the opening going into the temple. So from his viewpoint, from his vantage in the Mount of Olives, he would have seen right straight across through the Nicanor Gate, which was dividing off the area where the courts of Israel were at, across the altar and right into the temple. That view would have been the same from within the temple. If the Father was present and looking out of the temple across the altar, he would have seen Yeshua being lifted up above the altar. From the Father's perspective, that would have been the line of sight he would have seen if it was done at the exact right spot. Now again, I'm just throwing out some ideas here. Let me give you an aside here just for a second and ask you a question. There's some controversy on how Messiah was crucified. Was it on a cross, on a stake, or on a tree? There's a lot of evidence to show that it was on a tree and that the cross member that he carried was then fastened to the tree. There's just a few scriptures here, but there's many scriptures. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, Galatians 3, 13. I'll rattle these off real quick for those who might be listening. Galatians 3:13 references actually Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Acts 5:30, Acts 13:29 all say that they took him down from a tree, that he was crucified on a tree. Yep.
Doesn't that word, though, in Greek mean a hewn
wood?
It can mean...
Because I've looked at that several times, and I never got that, oh, they hung him on an ash tree or a cedar.
Yeah, there's
tree
many, there's there. It can mean a tree, it can mean a stake, it can mean different things. But when you look at, in the Hebrew, the reference in Deuteronomy, it's talking about a tree, because it's very specific, because cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Because the scripture, if you read Deuteronomy, says if they committed a capital crime, they were supposed to be hung on a tree and their bodies were supposed to be taken down before nightfall. They weren't supposed to stay on overnight. But again, you don't have to believe me. I'm just throwing out some information here. There's also this idea that the Messiah and the two thieves were on three separate crosses, right? I like this one because of the illustration, because you can see where it looks from the Mount of Olives straight over to the temple. It is, however, more likely that the Messiah and the two other thieves were all nailed to one tree. And there's some scriptural evidence that points to that. I've got here John 19, verses 31 through 35, where it says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the bodies, plural, should not remain upon the cross, singular, on the Sabbath day. So I don't know if you can see that real well. It kind of shows the cross members all being nailed around the tree and all three of them are there. It also comes into this idea about, remember when they went to break the legs, and I think it goes on here to talk about that in 19. They went to the first thief first, broke his legs, went to the second thief, broke his legs, but when they came to Yeshua, he was already dead. Well, if you had three crosses like this, you mean they would have walked by him and got to the other guy on the other side and then come back to the middle? But if they were all in a tree and you were working your way around the tree, it's possible that you would get to the first thief, then the second thief, then to Yeshua was. Just some ideas, just throwing out some thoughts. This demonstration here, this representation also brings us to a second idea of an altar that could be used for Yeshua's sacrifice. Notice the bridge. It is a walkway that's shown in history. It's recorded by Josephus. It's recorded by several others. And this was a walkway or bridge that walked from the Temple Mount over onto the Mount of Olives where the red heifer sacrifice was killed. And we see about the red heifer sacrifice in Numbers 19, verses 1 through 9. And I'm not going to read all that. If you'll jot that down, you can take a look at that. But the red heifer sacrifice was to be taken outside of the city, sacrificed, and then burned. And they were supposed to bring some of the blood back for the altar, but then they were supposed to burn it, and the ashes then would be used for purifying the temple and would be used to purify different things. But that was done outside the city. Now, I'm going to go to the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a Jewish source of their oral law and thing. And in the book of Midoth 2:4, and it's recorded, but there's a lot of history stuff in the Mishnah. It isn't just all about, you know, these oral laws and traditions. There is a lot of history there. And it says, all the walls that were there on the Temple Mount were high, with the exception of the eastern wall, so that the priest who burnt the red heifer stood upon the top of the Mount of Olives and was able to see directly to the entrance of the sanctuary where the blood was tossed. So when they sacrificed the red heifer, they would take some of the blood and go back and spread that on the altar and also, I think, in the tabernacle. But then they would burn it and then use the ashes for purification. Now, where was the Messiah crucified at? In Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 13, there's kind of an interesting scripture here. The writer of Hebrews says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, that is, the priests. Okay, this was an altar. Remember, the priests, as they were serving in the temple, many of the offerings the priests themselves got a portion of for them to eat. But this altar, they didn't get to eat from. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. This is talking about the red heifer sacrifice. Wherefore Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people with his blood, suffered without the gate. He was taken outside the gate, outside the city, and I am proposing to the Mount of Olives and crucified very near where this red heifer sacrifice was given. That would be another altar that he would be by when he was sacrificed as a possibility. Again, I'm just throwing these out for you to think about. I'm not saying that's what they were. But I guess you have to think about, this is another picture of this bridge that went over and they sacrificed the red heifer there and then took the blood and things. The one thing I don't like about this slide is that it's not on unhewn stones. It looks like these are cut stones, so I'm not really sure about what's going on there. But what we do need to be aware of, again, brethren, is to have confidence, maybe not fully understanding, but knowing we have the testimony that without question Yeshua was lifted up for us. According to the law, we can see the substitution of the sacrifice needed to be done and was done properly and presented to Yahuwah. Now, in times past, you also had some very special requirements associated with the altar. Extending from the altar during the time of the tabernacle in the wilderness and then carrying forward to the time of the altar at the temple, no man could approach the altar in a contemptuous manner. If they would come before Yah in a contemptuous manner, basically they'd be signing their own death warrant. We know about the story of Korah and how he rebelled and led a lot of people in rebellion and rose up against Moses and Aaron. And the next day when Moses confronted them, he made a statement. And he says, if you don't die by a such and such death, kind of an interesting, strange death. Then he says, Yah didn't call me and commission me to do the things that I've been doing. And behold, just as those words were leaving his mouth, and as he finished those, the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and the other believers and their families and all their possessions, and they were buried alive. They were killed. Now that's kind of a unique death, I would say. Pretty dramatic. You'd think that would get the point across. Well, no, it didn't. Because the very next day, a large group of them who felt Moses had done something inappropriate, that Moses somehow had arm-twisted Yah, got Yah onto his side against Korah, you know, it just wasn't fair. And Yah, you know, somehow joined with Moses inappropriately to deal with Korah. They didn't think it was right. And they came and gathered up and went towards Moses and Aaron at the tent of meeting, and they approached the altar in a contemptuous manner. And if you know the story, Moses sensed what was beginning to happen, and he told Aaron to get up quick as he could, to get some incense into his censer, get coals off from the altar, and get that censer into the people as quickly as he could. And so Aaron did that. He took his censer, got some incense in it, got some coals off from the altar, and went running into the people. And by the time he did all that, only 14,700 Israelites had been killed. Before Aaron could get the censer into the line of death, 14,700 Israelites had died. And if he hadn't done that, Yah would have wiped out all of Israel. According to the stages and the final stages, Aaron was running over dead bodies to get to the line of death. Did you know that there's a prophecy in the book of Revelation that almost replicates that scene? And we see it in the book of Revelation 8, verses 1 through 6. It says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about a space of a half hour, and I saw seven angels that stood before Elohim, and to them were given the seven trumpets. This is just before the seven trumpets was supposed to come. And another angel came and stood, where? At the altar, having a golden censer, and it was given to him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with prayers to the saints ascended up before Elohim out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets began to sound, prepare themselves to sound. Do you know what this is talking about? It's talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about the day of Yahweh. And it's so going to be so fierce that the angel had, if he had not cast his censer down, if he had not done what Aaron did, he'd wipe out every human being. This is kind of the thing that keeps this in check, so then not everybody gets wiped out. All of Israel could have died that day if it hadn't been for Aaron. This angel is now going to throw fire and incense from the altar in heaven. You know, Yahuwah takes altars pretty seriously. Revelation 11, beginning of verse 1, is going to speak about what's going on earth today. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 6, and there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood and said, rise and measure the temple of Elohim and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles. So he's told to measure the court. The next thing he says is to measure the altar, because the altar is where the first thing that's going to go up in the construction of the temple, after the cornerstone is set. This group, the Temple Mount Faithful, they want to go up and set the cornerstone, and then from there, measure out the courts of Israel and put the altar in place. Yes?
I recall reading a couple of years ago that they had already laid the cornerstone of the temple. Did you ever read anything like that?
They have a cornerstone ready, and they were trying to get it up onto the Temple Mount, but they've been stopped. They've been stopped like two or three
times. In other
words,
it was a news story about the fact that they were trying to lay it, but they were prevented from laying it.
Yep.
I see. So you remember that too.
Yep. And in fact, in 2009, they actually have constructed an altar. They went to the Dead Sea and had divers go down and get stones off the bottom of the Dead Sea, because they figured that way these would not have been touched by metal tools or anything, so they could make sure that they were. And they basically kind of have that ready, that they could, when they have the opportunity, move it up onto the Temple Mount, be ready. So what's the courts of Israel? The altar, the laver, and the temple and sanctuary, they need all of that in place. They're told to measure the court. The next thing is to measure the altar, because the altar is the first thing that will be set up. And it will be operating while they're building the sanctuary. The altar is the first thing of the temple. The altar was the first thing the patriarchs had. Of course, they didn't have a temple. They didn't have a sanctuary. They just had the altar. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah. At the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back and returned from Babylon to restore the temple, the first thing they did was build the altar. After they laid out the cornerstone and marked out the area, they built the altar. And the altar was actually in operation for over 2 years before the temple itself was finished and rededicated. So that's the first thing. That's the sign of Yah's ownership. It's his table where he does business. And yeah, they'll build the sanctuary so he can be right there for him to do his business. And that is essentially what we're looking for as a prerequisite, which will lead to the end time prophecies concerning the abomination of desolation and so forth. We're looking for those in Israel, set the cornerstone, measure the courts of Israel, and construct the altar. Start praying there, dedicate the altar, and start doing those morning and evening sacrifices. And once that is done, the prerequisite for the sign of the end is in place. The day that they stop the daily sacrifices, that's the day that the abomination of desolation makes desolate. That's what starts the count. It starts the great tribulation and the end of days. Again, it's not a new idea. Yahuwah has always used altars as markers throughout history, through doing business with men, through doing business with the patriarchs, through doing business with Israel. The actual specific prophecy that is referred to about this altar being stopped and starting the Great Tribulation. We hear of Yeshua speak of it in Matthew 24, in verse 15 and verse 21. It says, when you see, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel and the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoever so readeth, let him understand. In verse 21, and then it talks about the Great Tribulation, such as never been since the beginning of the world till the end. So this morning and evening sacrifices are stopped. Believe that there's many thoughts about what's actually going to be set up there in terms of an abomination that would be in the holy place. But again, it's basically Satan's system fighting against Yah as to who's got control. The prophecy of the altar being shut down, the start of the Great Tribulation, comes from the prophet Daniel, and that's what Yeshua is referring to here. Go to Daniel and see exactly what he has to say about this and what Yeshua is referring to. We see it in Daniel 8, beginning in verse 11 through 14. And it's talking about this great conflict at the end, the anti-Messiah rising up, trying to defeat Yah. Yahweh's people are being caught up in the problem. It's referred to in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble. In Daniel, it's a time and half a time, a great tribulation. We see here in Daniel 8, verses 11 through 14, yea, he magnified himself, even to the prince of hosts, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. Now, what he magnified himself is a reference to the anti-Messiah. Even to the prince of hosts. Who's the prince of hosts? That's a reference to Yeshua. And by him, the daily sacrifice, by him, the anti-Messiah, the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, of Yah's sanctuary, was cast down. And an host was given to him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. It was cast to the ground, and it was practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking to another and said unto certain saints which spake, how long will be the vision coming of the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. You see, the whole conflict of what's coming against Yahuwah and against Yeshua is to stop that altar, to stop the daily sacrifice, so that his ownership symbol here on earth is no longer present. That's the great conflict between the enemy, Satan, and Yah. Who's in charge? Who owns the earth? You see, that's when the world's going to have problems when that happens. And we see here, Daniel sees these two angels talking about the length of time. Now, in the King James, which I have here, it's not as clear as some of the other versions. English Standard Version has it. And he said unto me, for 2,300 evening and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored. So there's some controversy over what that means, because is it 2,300 days? Or is it 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices, which would be 1,150 days? There's some dispute about exactly what that's talking about. You see this vision at the end of the age. Many relate to this. If we go on here in Daniel 8, verses 15 on through. And again, this in verse 26, it says, and the vision of the evening and the morning was told and is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. This is something that happens at the end. Now, Yeshua referenced this and referenced Daniel's prophecy about this. And a lot of people think that, well, that was actually an historical thing. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that today in the service. That this relates to the Greeks and Antiochus Epiphanes coming and desecrating the temple and things. But remember, Yeshua is making a reference to this some 300 years after that event happened. And he's referencing us and pointing us back to Daniel's prophecy. So I think there's a type there in what Antiochus did, but there's also an end time fulfillment of that. Now, Daniel did not understand completely the vision. It was shut up till the end. At the time of the end, Yahuwah will make it clear and the understanding clear. And again, I mentioned the 2300 days. There's some controversy about that. I think it's important for us to try to understand that, though, and we need to be thinking about these things, and you know, hopefully we'll have a clear understanding about it. Because it's from this shutting down of the morning and evening sacrifice, the measure comes right off from the altar and the beginning of the abomination of the desolation, which is something very specific. The 2300 evening and mornings is a reference, I think, to the daily sacrifices. The evening and the morning lambs. How many times have we missed that lamb? How many evenings and how many mornings? There's one morning and one evening to every day. So two for each day, again, 1150. Something's going to happen that's going to be significant. We're still in the tribulation when that happens, when we get to 1150 days. Because remember, it's 1260 days is the tribulation, or even a little longer, 1290 in some cases. But if you go further into Daniel's prophecy, specifically Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, actually verses 9 through 13 I have, it says Daniel was told to close up its seal to the end time. And he goes on and says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and comes to the 1,335 days. But go your way until it be the end, for thou shalt rest and stand thy lot in the end of days. So we see here Daniel hears about 1,150 days, 1,290 days, 1,335 days. I think the 1150 makes it clear that it's not 2,300 but 1150, because that's within the scope of that. But just to think about this for a moment, just to gain a little more insight, what does it actually mean, an evening and morning as compared to a day? How could you have a day and not have a morning and an evening? Is that even possible? It is possible. Because evenings and mornings are based on the sun setting and rising, right? But what if you had a day that the sun was blocked out? And there's no evening and no morning. It's just evening all the time. Remember, Israel went through that for a period in Egypt, at least the Egyptians did, for 3 days, where it was completely black and they couldn't see anything. There are references in prophecy of a time when the sun's going to be blocked out again and there's going to be darkness. And there's an illusion that that would be a period of about 5 months. So the vision of the evening and mornings tells us that when darkness is going to come, we need to be prepared for it. If we're looking and we're seeing these things and contemplating them, if we're living here at the end during the Great Tribulation, that would be kind of a handy bit of information to know. If we know the day that things were going to get pitch black, it would be kind of handy to know that. And it's very important because it's tied directly to shutting down of the altar and the daily sacrifices. So it's kind of important for us to know that. Yeshua went on to say that the days immediately following the days of the Great Tribulation, after the 1290 days, in Matthew 24, 29, there's going to be darkness, there's going to be tribulation. He says in verse 29, immediately after tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from the heaven. There's going to be a period here that's going to be really, really bad. Daniel also talks about that in Daniel chapter 7. For the sake of time, I'm kind of just skip by that. You can take a look at it. The prophet Joel also mentions it in Joel 1, verse 8. It's going to be a time of darkness. And a few verses later in Joel 1, verse 13, it says, "Gird yourself up and lament, you priests. Howl, you ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in the sackcloth, you ministers of Elohim. For the grain offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of Elohim." Essentially, Yah is saying that when you shut the altar down, I'm going to shut down everything. Because you see, the earth is Yah's and the fullness thereof. You take away his ownership symbol, I'm going to take everything away. I'll prove to you who owns this place. Yah is going to reconcile himself to the whole world. They will give answer for what they've done. There's other prophecies that also go into elements of this about the Temple Mount and the altar. I want to go over to Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 3. It says, And said unto me, "What thou seest thou?" And I said, "I've looked, and behold, a candlestick with olive gold, with bowls upon it, and seven lamps thereon, seven pipes, and to the seven lamps which are thereupon, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and one on the left side." This right here is actually a description or a symbol of the crest or the seal of the state of Israel. Now, most people think it's the Star of David. That is on their flag. But this picture here in Zechariah of the menorah, the seven bowls, the seven candlesticks, and the two olive trees, branches on each side of it, is what you will find on Israel's money, and it is the symbol of the state of Israel. It is the crest or the seal. And a little further in Zechariah, in Zechariah 4, verse 12, it says, "And I answered again, said unto him, What be these two olive branches which thou through the golden pipes empty golden oil into themselves? And he answered and said, Knowest thou what these be? And he said, No, master, I do not. And they said unto him, These are the two anointed ones which stand by Yahuwah of the whole earth. The two anointed ones standing next to Yahuwah of the whole earth, next to Yah. The phrase Yahuwah of the whole earth is actually the title on the altar. It's a spiritual picture also of what's in heaven. But on the physical altar, that was also there. The two anointed ones standing on each side of the altar, at least that's what some of the sages teach. That's the focal point. And what exactly is that prophecy talking about? We see in the book of Revelation, over in chapter 5, verse 1 through, I'm sorry, that's Revelation 11. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. You can take a look at that in Revelation 11. It talks about the two witnesses being set up. In Revelation 5, 1 through 7, we see a picture also about the scroll that's opened. And in verse 1, it says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne book written with in and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither was to look upon. And one of the elders said to me, Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven leaves thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts and the midst of the elders stood the Lamb, as had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of Elohim sent forth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." So who's this talking about? Cecily obviously is talking about Yeshua. And where is he standing? It says he's standing between the throne and the elders. And what's between the throne and the elders? It's the altar in heaven. You know, where the table, where Yah does his business. But this is an altar that's in heaven. And that's where he breaks the seals right by the altar. And the two witnesses are sent to pronounce Yah's judgments there by the altar on earth. And all of a sudden you can kind of see this altar is kind of important. Because during the Great Tribulation, people are going to think that there's just some cold stones up there. That would be a mistake. The altar is connected directly to heaven and to what Elohim is doing here on earth. The two witnesses are going to proceed to announce several judgments upon the earth. And in fact, some think they will announce the judgments of those listed in the book of Revelation. They're going to be there and prophesy for 1260 days. Now, it's going to come down to a final time when Yah is going to judge the whole world. And let's look how he intends to judge the whole world. We see that in Revelation 14, verses 18 through 20. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice, cried to him that had a sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in the sharp sickle and gather clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress in the wrath of Elohim. The angel comes right from the altar. He's instructed to gather those to be judged, or perhaps as we're reading this, they are being judged. This angel comes from the altar, not from the mercy seat or from the throne, but from the altar, because that's where Elohim does business. This is where things get paid for. And they are going to pay dearly. It says, "The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even up to the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. It's going to be a bloodbath. 1,600 furlongs is equivalent to about 200 miles. So you have blood that's 200 miles long and up to the horse's bridle. It's hard for us to even understand what that looked like or will look like. This is the judgment that's going to happen to those who came against Yah and against and shut down his altar and supported the anti-Messiah. But before this judgment, there's another judgment that comes to the household of Yahuwah. Because the scriptures teach that judgment begins with his household. And this is where it kind of gets personal for us, relating to this altar that's going to get set up. In Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel's going through, with Yahuwah, is going through a bunch of the abominations that have taken place in Israel and against Yah. And finally gets down to this terrible abomination, and it's a reference to the, it could be a reference, I think, to the abomination of desolation. If you look at Ezekiel 9, verses 1 through 10, and it talks about how he's going to send an angel to mark the head of those who sigh and cry for the abominations that have happened. But then he's going to cut loose these angels that are going to go through those within the city, those close to the temple, those of the household of Elohim, and is going to wipe out many in the house. So the question I have for you as we kind of start winding up here is, are you going to support when the abomination of desolation happens and the altar is shut down? I'm afraid that many believers will speak against the altar when it's set up and sacrifices begin. Now, many are going to think it's cruelty to animals. I'm sure the ASPCA is going to be involved somehow. We're slaughtering all these poor, innocent lambs. There's going to be those who will say that doing these sacrifices is an abomination, because Messiah has come and died, and these sacrifices shouldn't be done anymore. We don't need to do those. You need to realize that the altar involved much more than just sin offerings and sacrifices. we see in the book of Acts that Paul went and gave offerings at the temple. This was many years after the Messiah had died and had already gone to heaven. If we're not supposed to be doing them, why was Paul doing that? Whatever the reason or the rationale, don't speak against the altar. You may not fully understand the meaning of what's happening, but never speak against Yahuwah's altar. We need to be mindful of these things. We're watching as these things begin to take place. The setting up of the altar, the sacrificing of the morning and evening sacrifices. And if your theology doesn't quite understand altars, can't quite figure out what Yahuwah saved us through the Messiah, but still wants these animal sacrifices. In fact, we see there's going to be an operating altar during the millennial kingdom. You can read that in Ezekiel. If we don't understand that perfectly, that's okay. Just sit down the issue, take a step back, and be neutral and watch and see what he's going to do. We don't want to have something come out of your mouth that's going to defile you, that would put you crosswise to what Yah's doing. And maybe you haven't done enough study on it. I would encourage you to take a look at the scriptures that talk about the altar and what it's worth. It would be worth your time and effort, because altars are kind of important to Yah, and he uses them. And those in Israel who want to pray on the Temple Mount, who want to build an altar, it's one of the most wonderful things that's going to happen. Because I believe when they do this, when they go to put the first lamb up, something incredible is going to happen. When they put that first innocent lamb, the picture of the Messiah sacrifice, it's going to hit home to a lot of people. You know, a lot of people may have been paying lip service to this, but they're going to see a picture of it that's going to be incredible. And the world isn't going to like it. The world ain't going to stand for it. Satan isn't going to like it. You know, we're in the minority. We're a remnant. The majority is not going to see this. And we shouldn't be confused about this issue of the altar. We should not be confused about the table of Yahuwah and how he conducts business. And every great return to Elohim of Israel began with an altar service, with a dedication of an altar. And many people will speculate about these things that are coming and getting ready to happen in Israel. But don't be knocked off your game. Understand that he has a plan, and the altar is an important role in that. And it's an important role in what's going to happen at the end time.